1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. And this is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specifically or especially of those that believe." So Paul begins this warning now. In the first chapter, he told Timothy that he should avoid vain jangling and teach the people who think that they're teachers of the law and so forth, and gave him his testimony, encouraged him in the gospel of Christ to teach the things that produced an unhypocritical faith, love of the brethren, and so forth, faith unfeigned. And then he tells him about order in the worship service in the congregation, moves into the offices in the church, and he kind of sums up this whole first part where he's setting the church in order by saying there, "Great is the mystery of godliness," kind of summing up the Christian faith in 3:16, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and was raised up in glory, received up in the glory. But, he says, the chapter 4 begins with the word "now" or "but." The idea is it's setting a contrast. Contrasting that central truth of the Christian faith, there will be those, and the Spirit speaks expressly about it, in latter times that will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. He says, now, but in contrast to this order, the Spirit is clear. Expressly means clear. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Now, Timothy, as he traveled with Paul, at different times, as God was using Paul to write Scripture, he probably heard Paul say, "You know, the Lord is really putting this on my heart. You know, the Spirit is speaking to me about this." And as he's writing to Timothy, now they're separated, Timothy's in Ephesus, he says, "Timothy, the Spirit is speaking," not "has spoken" or "will speak," "is speaking." It's in the tense that means "is" and "was" and "will be." The Spirit is clear. Expressly is clear. This is not a foggy issue. It's not something we got to wonder about. It's not something to take us by surprise. The Spirit is speaking clearly that in the latter times there will be those who will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, Jesus told us that the Spirit's clear about this. This is a broad subject. That in the last days, when his disciples asked him about those things, he said there would be false Christs and false messiahs would arise. And he started off by saying, "Take heed to yourselves that you're not deceived, because many will come in my name," using the name of Jesus. Again, Mark 13, Luke 21 says the same thing. Matthew 7 is a particularly important passage where Jesus there says, and we've been through this, that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereon. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. Take heed to yourself that you're not deceived by false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He says, do you gather good fruit from a bad tree or bad fruit from a good tree? You can't gather figs from thistles. Many will come in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal people in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name?" And I'll say to them, "Be gone, I never knew you," because the wise man builds his house on the rock. And he takes us through that passage. And he says, enter at the narrow gate. There's going to be false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. They talk like sheep. They act like sheep. And again, you tell a wolf in sheep's clothing by what they eat. If they eat grass, they're sheep. If they eat other sheep, it's a wolf inside the clothing. If they devour the flock of God, you got a wolf inside there. And he says there, they're ravenous. And it's the only time the word extortioning is translated ravenous in the New Testament. If the emphasis is always on your wallet, you need to give, you need to do this, you need to, you know, God has not filed chapter 11. He's not a bad steward of his resources. He is not sweating. He's not in a depression or a recession. And they'll give you that opinion, and they beg for your money, beg for it. And we sit back and say, you know, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to, look, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. If they're extortioners, you know who they are. Because many are going to come of that flavor and say, didn't we do this? And three times it says, in your name. Didn't we cast out demons? In your name. You can hear them on the TV going, in the name of Jesus. You know, you can hear them, in the name. Like this is some, if we yell it, it gets through or something, you know, kind of a thing. He says, I'm going to say to them, be gone, I never knew you. The reason being because the wise man builds his house upon the rock, upon Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in the world, believed on by the nations, and received up in the glory. If you build your house upon Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ and the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, this world is full of trouble and pain, and when you face hardship or cancer or your finances fall apart or there's one form of heartbreak after another, your life stands because you're built on the rock of your salvation and the fact that you have an inheritance that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved and kept for you in heaven, that never will be taken away from you. And you're built on solid ground. If you build on sand, everybody should prosper, everybody should be healed, everybody should do this, everybody should roll in the aisles and laugh like a hyena and scream and you know. If you build your house on these other things instead of on the central issue, when the storms of life come, those things will not keep you and your life will fall apart. Jude, early on, as he wrote, said, I sought to write unto you concerning our common consolation. As I sat down to write, the Holy Ghost put it unto my heart that I had to write unto you that you would take a stand and defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Because already it was being messed with. And the idea here is it says, now, in contrast to this great truth that Paul's communicated, the Spirit is clear, the times will come when there will be many that will be seduced away from not faith, there's a definite article in the Greek, the faith, the Christian faith. They will be seduced away from that apostasy. They'll stand away from it, to stand off from. And he tells us here the type of seduction that will take place will be removing you from that central issue of Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and returning. And beginning to build your life on other issues, whether it's healing, whether it's prosperity, whether it's all this kind of stuff they bring in alongside of Jesus. Paul in Galatians 1:6 says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let them be anathema, eternally damned. And he says it's not another gospel, same Jesus, but it's a deformed gospel. It means to bring something in alongside of. And you see, that's what they want to do, because Satan hates the bloodshed of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night before God the Father. But we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and of the word of our testimony. So if Satan can get us to begin to lean on any experience or any legalism or any other thing, it's an affront to the bloodshed of Christ. And he says that will be the form the seduction will take. It will be satanic in its origin and in its inspiration, and it will begin to place emphasis on other issues other than the central issue of Jesus Christ and his gospel and his message to a lost world. And they will begin to seduce your hearts after those things. He says, now many of those that Satan will find as his instrument will be those who will speak lies and hypocrisy, because their consciences will be seared as with of a hot iron. Now, I remember when One of the main movements where this holy nonsense is taking place right now, when it first started, I was there on the West Coast. I saw the beginnings of it, and one of their prophets, hailed as the prophet of the movement, next to the movement's leader, came to our church. It was a Calvary Chapel, and they drug out all the chairs, and all it was a circus. Everybody was being slain. And it was nothing new. It was the same old stuff. And if you say anything, see, they say, oh, you're grieving the Spirit. You're quenching the Spirit. There are some spirits that need to be quenched.
Amen.
They need some serious quenching. And that was the line this prophet used on us. You're quenching the Spirit. God's leading me. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Well, it was interesting. I didn't buy into it. A lot of people still buy it. I'm amazed when I see the people flocking after this nonsense. Within a month or so, someone at one of the other Calvary chapels, a man blew his brains out, committed suicide. And at his funeral, at Calvary Chapel, different people were standing up to give their testimony. Well, this prophet stood up because they had been friends. And when he stood up and began to speak, the wife flipped out and in front of everybody said that before her husband died, he said the reason he was killing himself is because he was having a homosexual relationship with this prophet and taking drugs with him. Now, this was the guy who was accusing people of quenching the Spirit. And I watched that movement go from there to one thing or another, to courses on miracles, like you can teach at Miracle 101, Miracle 102. Being thrown out of seminaries, Christians being demon-possessed, to the Kansas City Prophets, which have all turned up to be a non-profit organization after all. And now it's holy laughter and howling like lions and carrying on. And I think, Lord, what do the unbelievers think when they stand around and they look at this nonsense? These people who are lost in trespasses and sin and need to hear about the love of God and the message of Jesus Christ, what do they think when they look at this abomination? How will they ever get saved? And let me tell you something, the unsaved world, they'd be happy if all of us would laugh like hyenas. This says here, you want to be Spirit-filled? Exercise yourself towards godliness. The world could care less if we roar like lions and laugh like hyenas. The minute you stand up and say morality is a proper thing is when they're going to start complaining. The antagonist of Christ. Paul says many that are involved in these things, not all, there are some sincere people that are misled, but there are people who get involved who their conscience has become seared, cauterized. They have no more feeling. They have rebelled against Christ. They're apostate, and they see this as a quick fix. Oh, I'm all delivered now. Oh, this, you know, and they can espouse this stuff because it doesn't demand any godly living or repentance from them at all. He begins to tell us now, how do we identify these things? It's clear. He gives us an example. Verses 3 to 5, forbidding to marry. This is some of the kind of stuff they teach. Commanding to abstain from food. Now, I don't like these people already because I'm kind of a food guy. You know, I'm kind of heavy. I'm a food guy. See, which God hath created, giving to them which believe and know the truth. And I know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving because it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. See what it's saying here is the easy way to identify them is their behavior is either extra biblical or in violation of biblical truth. Anybody who immediately says marriage is wrong is violating biblical truth. The first thing that God said wasn't good in creation in Genesis 2:18 is he said it's not good for man to be alone. So I'll make a helper that's suitable for him. And God bless marriage. And here it says, through the word of God, it is sanctified. God set it apart. It is the building block of society and of nations. It's holy. It's the only thing compared to Christ and the church. Anybody who comes along saying that you reach a higher spiritual level by being celibate is teaching something that is non-biblical. It's different to say, if you stay single, you can serve easier in the mission field. I can understand that, but to claim a higher level of spirituality is nonsense, because Jesus Christ has provided something for us through his crucifixion and resurrection that we can hardly understand today. The level of spirituality he has brought us to through his sacrifice, never to be improved on by these kind of things. Or foods, meats here, it says foods, that you should abstain from certain things. Now look, I'm not a moron. I'm close, but I'm not a moron. I know that if you have diabetes, that you watch your diet, and maybe if you've been a kamikaze eater your whole life and your cholesterol is at 800, they're telling you to eat some fruit or something. I understand that there's nutritionists and there's wisdom, but don't tell me you're more spiritual because you eat brown rice. Do you understand? That's the point. It's again presenting some way of being more spiritual than other people by your diet, which is an affront to the blood of Christ. Some of my favorite preachers were fat. D.L. Moody was a horse and reached millions of people. Spurgeon was a big man. He said you couldn't preach right unless you were at least 260. And you know, I've seen Christians that are almost cultic with this. You eat this, you got to eat this. Don't give me none of that bologna, you know, unless it's on rye bread or pumpernickel. I like bologna. No, the idea is, you see, it's either some kind of a legalistic thing like this that the Bible doesn't enforce that makes you a more spiritual person, or some hyper type of Pentecostalism or spirituality. The lie that comes through the church that if you don't speak in tongues, you're a second class Christian. You're not really a first. And I speak in tongues, but the Bible says we don't all. That kind of stuff that comes through. And now, of course, it's God's doing this new thing. And if you don't take part in it, you're missing. You're a second clan. You know, if you don't get involved in this blessing, you're a second class Christian. Well, my Bible says that the Holy Spirit is busy conforming me into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And when I look in the Gospels, I don't see him rolling in the dirt, laughing like a hyena, crowing like a rooster anywhere. You understand? My kids act like that. They're 5 years old. It ain't the Holy Ghost, it's the flesh. And look, here's the litmus test. If you're embracing this and you think it's wonderful, great. Let's see the fruit that it produces in your life 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. Because this has been producing fruit for 2,000 years that has endured the centuries and persecution and martyrdom and is still here saving human beings and changing lives today. Let's see what laughing like a hyena produces in you 25 years from now. That's how we'll know it. Let's see the fruit of it. Let's see the fruit of it. Because if I don't find it in the scripture, I like to stay away from it. I'll be a spectator. I'll stand on the periphery and look at it. Slaying in the spirit. I'm not opposed. Don't get me involved. I got enough black and white to worry about. I don't need to major on gray. You know, the only people I see slain in the spirit in the Bible is 185,000 Assyrians were slain in one night by the angel of the Lord. They were slain by the Spirit. Paul falls down the road to Damascus. Now you got to be a lawyer to make an argument out of that for your case. And the idea is that there is a embodiment of truth. Doctrine. And any place in the Bible we're talking about false teaching or doctrines of devils, it's always doctrines with an S on the end, plural. Anytime we're talking about Christ, it's doctrine singular. There is an embodiment of truth that was entrusted to the apostles, from Christ himself that has been passed along to faithful men, that has been preserved by God's grace and his Holy Spirit through the centuries in his word. And that is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is handed to us today. It is a great and holy charge and privilege to be entrusted with that. To me, it is an amazing privilege to teach the word from week to week. It is a privilege for me to know that if you're in Matthew chapter 5 this week, you're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 next week. No surprises. No crazy evangelist. No oil dripping from the ceiling. No sideshow. It's not like spin the bottle. We're teaching God's word, and I'm into Holy Scripture, not holy laughter. Paul's charge is this to Timothy. What's his duty then? Put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and you'll be a good minister, servant, that applies to all of us, of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, solid biblical teaching, whereunto thou hast attained. Stay in the scriptures, the first thing he said. You know, in Washington, the guys who work for the government in the counterfeit department, they study real bills, 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week. They study real ones, real fives, real tens, real 20s, real 50s, because there's so many counterfeits, they could never study the counterfeits to identify which ones are counterfeit. But there is one group of bills which are real, and if they study them continually, as soon as they see a counterfeit, they know it. We have the truth embodied in one place that we can study it, and it should make you wise enough as soon as you see something crazy that you don't have to be taken in or you know, bothered by it. You don't have to be intimidated by it. So he says, first of all, exhort the brethren to stay in the word. Stay simple. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then he said, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. I love Jeremiah says this to the phony prophets in his own day. He said, a prophet that has a dream, let him tell his dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak the word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? He said, what is spiritual experiences compared to the word of God that lives and abides forever? And when heaven and earth passes away, will still stand and remain. So he says, first exhortation, put them into the word. Secondly, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather to godliness. Now, if you're older and you're a wife, there's no insult intended here, as Paul says this. It's not that old wives are dangerous. I've got a young one. She's dangerous too, so it's not any particular age. It's an idiom, as we would say today. That's old wives' tales. It's an idiom that means nonsense. That's all it means. It meant the same thing in Paul's day. Paul's saying, look, get involved in the word of God and avoid nonsense. We should know that. Some of this stuff that's going on in the church, let me tell you something. Before I was a believer, when I was lost and in the world and on LSD, I would be able to identify it then as nonsense. How do we get dumber now that we got saved? Except that Christ encourages us to love one another, that provides an environment that's wonderful for us and also an opportunity for the enemy. Because Paul, when he left the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he wept and he said, the Spirit has testified to me that after I leave, grievous wolves will creep in from outside, not sparing the flock, and men will arise out of your own midst, leading disciples after themselves and not after the Lord Jesus Christ. Avoid nonsense. That's good advice. You want to be busy about something? Exercise yourself to godliness. You want to get involved in something? What about honesty? What about integrity? What about love? What about peace? What about joy? What about goodness? You see, because that's power. It ain't power to talk in tongues. It ain't power to roll on the floor and laugh like a hyena. It's power when somebody just did something rotten to you and you'd rather take their head off than love them. And Christ gives you the grace to love and to forgive and to endure and to love the unlovable. to vacuum. That's power. It takes power for me to vacuum, not to speak in tongues. To do dishes. That's Holy Ghost stuff. You're laughing. It is. That's Holy Ghost power. Exercise thyself rather to godliness. Because he says, bodily exercise profiteth little. It means for a short time. He's going to make a point here. There's a certain profit to bodily exercise, but it's short-lived. And don't think, well, we're only alive 70 years. Because bodily exercise only profits for about the first 40. After that, you're dead in the water. Nature takes its course, the pecs migrate, and, you know, gravity wins. Everything heads south. But bodily exercise, it probably, you know, we have a society that's into that, you know. Some of you see, you know, people try to be inconspicuous, you know, just, you know. Let's raise our hands and praise the Lord. You see this, you know. Enjoy it now. It ain't going to last long. It just got here. It ain't staying. But the point is, look, there's an evidence, bodily workout. You can see some evidence of it. You know, the team wins, the scores are better, or there's a greater excellence in performance, or there's a, you know. The idea is bodily exercise, it profits for a short time. Well, if exercising in an area like that, and people give themselves to it, it's profits for just a temporary amount of time. Exercise thyself rather, he says, unto godliness, which has a promise of a better life now and in the world to come, he says in the end of that verse. The idea is exercising yourself towards godliness, living for Christ, if you're going to prioritize yourself. Wise men invest themselves in the eternal and not in the temporary, because every single one of us in this room, by death or by rapture, will step through the veil. Every one of us in this room, whether it's languishing on a hospital bed or looking at a car coming at us 70 miles an hour in a head-on collision, watching our eyes pass before, every single one of us at some point and somehow we'll step through the veil and we will cast ourselves into darkness and trust Jesus Christ to catch us and bring us home to glory. Amen. And at that moment, when you're ready to take that leap, holy laughter will mean diddly. You understand? The faith that was once delivered to the saints will be everything at that moment. Richard Wurmbrand, once giving his testimony, said that in a Russian prison camp, they put a pistol to his head and said, "We're going to give you to the count of 10 to deny Christ, and then we're going to blow your brains out." He said, when they got to 7 or 8, the gospel really clarified in his mind. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Of course, they didn't shoot him, but as I watched my son, I thought, die before my eyes. The gospel became clear in my mind. This may be a temporary goodbye, but I have this kid forever. I'm going to see him again. And that's rock solid foundational stuff to build your life on. He says here, this is a faithful saying, worthy of unqualified acceptance. And it's because of this we labor and we suffer the reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What he's saying is our lives are spent for this cause. And in his day, you have to understand, there was Caesar worship enforced on the whole Roman world, and Caesar claimed to be the savior of the world. Now, the word savior means deliverer, it means preserver, it means savior, soter. Caesar claimed to be the savior of the world because he said that it was through him the world was preserved and benefited by his reign. And what Paul is saying is we have spent our lives and given our lives for the living God, and he is the Savior of all men, and in a specific way, the Savior of those who believe. You see, all men can relate to him in that he's the kinsman redeemer. He came and took on human flesh so he could be the Savior of any man. Hebrews 4:15 says that any man can know that they can have from compassion from Christ because he's a high priest that's touched with our infirmities. He realizes them. Any man can come to Christ because when he died on the cross, he bore the sin of the whole world. Any man can come to Christ, and that's his will, but not all men do come to Christ. But he, the whole world is benefited by him. He makes his rain to fall on the evil and the good. He is kind both to the unthankful and unholy and to those who believe. And he is the preserver of life. If it wasn't for Christ, no one would be alive today. So in that sense, the human race has benefited from him. And Paul says, it's not Caesar. Caesar, it's the living God who we worship, who's the Savior of all men in that sense. And especially of those who have believed. Especially of those who have believed. Not especially of those who have rolled on the floor and acted like hyenas and freaked out the unbelieving world and condescended to their brothers and sisters in Christ and claimed to have some. No, he's especially the Savior of those who believe. And it's for this cause that we spend ourselves, we agonize, because we understand that God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This amazing truth is ours. But the Spirit is clear. There will be those who depart from that truth and give heed to seducing spirits that would take them away from the faith, often finding the men they can use as being hypocrites with consciences seared. And they've foisted on the church all of this hyper-spirituality, whether it's through legalism or one thing or another, extra-biblical, non-biblical, violation of biblical truth. They bring this stuff to us and claim that we'll be more spiritual if we'll do that. And what an affront and what a stain that is on the bloodshed of Christ, that anything could improve on what he accomplished in our behalf on Golgotha. Paul says, you want to be a good servant of Christ? Stick in the word. Avoid nonsense. Exercise yourself to godliness. This ain't complicated. Let's stand and pray.